The scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
I don't know what that is, an Amber Alert. Good morning. Pretty happy to see such a fine number here this morning, especially considering so many of our number are traveling, which means we have some visitors amongst us, and I'm so glad that you've come our way. And I will inform you that, in case you don't know and you're here and you're visiting, I am not the regular preacher here at Westside. I'm filling in for Mike, who's traveling. And I hope I won't let you down. The lesson this morning is entitled, Some Things Jesus Was Found Doing. The world celebrates the birth of our Lord and Savior on this day. But there's not a book, chapter, or verse in the Bible that tells us to do so. On my birthday, as on Christ's original birthday, people give me gifts. My wife, she might even make me a cake and serve some ice cream on my birthday because she knows I like it. I know what day I was born on because I was born on May 30th, if you would like to mark your calendars to that date, so you'll keep that in mind. We don't always celebrate my birthday on May 30th, and there's a very good reason for that, or a couple of them, really. It's Memorial Day weekend, and it's also an excellent spring day in the heart of fishing season, which anybody who knows me kind of knows I'm fond of fishing. I have a birth certificate. My birth certificate was signed by a doctor, a physician, that was the date of my birth on it. And a witness was there who also initialed it or signed it. I don't remember. I'm pretty sure it's there. You know, we don't have a copy of Christ's birth certificate. And we have no exact day given in the Bible that he was born on. Nor are we, or can we find a commandment to celebrate it as such. We have the story of Christ's birth. We have written eyewitness accounts of portions of his life. We have examples set forth in the Bible as to his authority, about how and when to worship God, Christ. And so when we do so each and every first day of the week, like we are this morning, and in spirit and in truth, we do our very best not to add to nor to take away from his word. It is in his word that we will be judged, or it is by his word that we will be judged by in the end. You know, man ordained this day an important holiday, December 25th. God ordained the first day of the week. Christmas Day rarely falls on the first day of the week, and will not do so again until the year 2022, and then not again until 2033, if God wills. So I dare say to those Christians whom only darken the doors of the Lord's church 2 to 3 times a year, you are missing out. Because we celebrate, remember, our Lord's Day, not only on December 25th, but each day, and especially the first day of each week, when we come together to worship God. We sing praises to His name, to Him. We partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. Christ, our living sacrifice. These are the things that God has instituted. We are truly grateful for the presence of each one of this morning and hope that you are edified and God is glorified by the worship service. As I said before, I'm not the first string preacher, Mike is. I'm more like third string. I mean, we have other men here that I feel are far more capable of preaching the gospel than I am, and they do. But I was asked this morning to fill in for Mike, and I'm glad to do so. Grateful to be asked to do so. Scripture reading was from Acts 10:38. And the key I want us to see from that verse was that Jesus went about doing good. We're going to talk about some things that Jesus was found doing this morning. But one thing he did, and Jesus was always doing something. He was a busy, busy man. He went around doing good. This morning I would like to take a look at some of the things that Jesus was found doing. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew 17. Now my daughter helped me to put together this PowerPoint, and I didn't want her to put all these scriptures in. She gave me several reasons why it might not be a good idea, but I'm going to read a couple of the longer ones and try not to make this too drawn out. But in Matthew 17, we have the account of Jesus paying his taxes. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came to the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from? Their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go and take and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." So Jesus paid his taxes. You know, anybody that knows me, and probably especially if you're a friend of mine on Facebook, you know I'm a little political. And this is not the time or the place for me to talk politics, so I won't really do that. That said, I believe that hard-earned money should be used wisely and to God's glory. I don't believe that waste, fraud, and sin bring glory to God in any way, shape, or form. God instituted government for a purpose. The purpose was to punish evildoers, the wrongdoers. And this lesson is not to delve into that purpose. Sometimes, as history shows, governments fail to serve their purpose. And God will punish them. He will punish evil. Christ willfully paid his tax, and so must we. In Luke chapter 2, what the world knows as the Christmas story, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem. And the reason they went to Bethlehem was not to have a baby. It just happened to coincide at that time. They went there for the census. And the census was a way to pay taxes, to be taxed. He also, Christ that is, told the Pharisees to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So we too should pay our taxes, and we should submit to the governing authorities or to government's laws. Another thing Jesus was found doing was washing the feet of the disciples. If you would, turn with me to John 13. This is another rather lengthy reading, but a good one. At least to understand the point at hand. Oops, went a little too far. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. And the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The purpose of this event that we find in the scriptures of Jesus washing the disciples' feet was to teach humility. In Jesus' day, when he performed this act, it was the servant or the slave's duty to wash the feet. You know, this job of washing the feet, if it were to be done today, we could probably find it on TV, on Mike Rowe's Dirty Jobs. It was a dirty job. Probably don't understand how good we have it today. We have it very good. Back in Christ's time, there were not sidewalks of cement. The people and the beasts, they all used the same roads, the same paths or trails. Oxen, the donkeys. They all walked along the same roads. And I don't know if you've ever been to a parade and see what happens when them animals get the call of nature, but it ain't pretty. And the people had to walk down these roads. So after the animals did their business, a cart would come by and the excrement would get smeared around, and the people had to walk through that. Their feet would get filthy, nasty, dirty. The high traffic areas in those days were not clean by any means. A person walking on those roads would have filthy feet even with sandals. There'd be dust, dirt, and feces on their feet. Christ's lesson was one of servitude. We are to serve one another. That's what he was teaching. And it may not always seem pleasant to have to serve others. You know, we may have to get our hands dirty every now and then. We may have to roll up our sleeves. And we most definitely will have to get off of our high horses to do it. I want you to know something about this. It wasn't an act of worship that Christ did. He wasn't instituting something for us to do to each other. We don't have a service designed, and I don't want anybody taking their shoes off so we can scrub each other's toes this morning. But there are some that have done that, that do that. Some have turned into such. This was an act of love, of care, of concern. Foot washing was in the class of good works. In 1 Timothy 5 and 10, we can see it put into that class. As God's people, we must be engaged in good works. You know, we need to keep our eyes and our ears open for opportunity to do good works. You know, and this is not limited just to the household of faith or the household of the faithful, but especially to them. We hear of so much evil in the world. Every day on the news, you hear of something bad happening, bad things. But it's the little things that we can do. Hold the door for someone, for a loved one, or hold it for a stranger. To show appreciation. You know, some people can't even muster a please or a thank you. They have no care or concern for others. That's not right. We need to help each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to be a good neighbor. Sometimes that means we might have to inquire, you know, ask how someone's doing, ask about their welfare. Good deeds are endless. There are good deeds that need to be done all the time, everywhere. There's no shortage of them. You're not going to run out of good deeds to do. So don't be afraid to do your best to do a few of them. It could just be a kind word that you say. It doesn't take much sometimes. I'm sorry you lost your loved one. You know, I'm sorry your dog died. I'm sorry your house got tore up by a tornado. What can I do to help? Can I give you the clothes that you need? Can I, you know, what can you do? You have to look for those things. You're going to have to inquire, maybe. It could be a kind word, or it could be a hot meal. You know, we're pretty good here at Westside about if someone has a tragedy in their family or something, come together, take up a collection, get some flowers. The ladies will cook meals. You know, the men try to step up. There's a lot of good things we do, and I love to see that. And don't think there's a shortage. We're not going to run out. Those good things, God is glorified by those good things. You might be able to help mend a fence for your neighbor. You might be able to help your neighbor put a roof on his house if he loses a few shingles. might snow here pretty soon. You see that elderly person that lives down the street out trying to shovel snow. You might be able to go shovel that snow and help them shovel that snow. And I'm not saying have a heart attack doing something you shouldn't be trying to do, but if you can help, by all means help. Glorify God by your actions. If you do the right things for the right reasons, God will be glorified. Jesus was seen performing miracles. Jesus walked on the water. We can see that in John 6:19. We won't look it up. I think mostly everybody here is familiar with Christ walked on the water. Can you perform miracles? You know, there's a guy on television, he comes up every year or so, and he does this huge magic act. David Blaine is one of them. There's more than one, but he's one that comes to mind. He does these pretty amazing things. But they're magic. They're not miracles. It's a trick. He doesn't reveal his secret for the most part. But a miracle, by definition, is an unusual or a wonderful event that is to be believed or is believed to be caused by the power of God. A miracle is not explicable by natural or scientific law or explainable. A miracle is an effect or extraordinary event. How do you say that? Extraordinary or extraordinary? It's something amazing in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers, and it is ascribed to a natural cause by definition. You know, and here I thought what I did in my day job was sometimes miraculous. I would quote sometimes, because I've heard somebody else say it. I picked it up along the road. I've done so much with so little for so long, I'm now qualified to do anything with absolutely nothing. But that's not a miracle. That's just being thrifty. Walking on water is a miracle. Feeding 5,000 men with two small fish. Now, we all have a different definition of what small fish is. And I don't know how small the fish were. Were they minnows? Were they rainbow trout? Were they wipers? You know, were they sea bass? I don't know how big they were. They were two small fish. We do that, know that. And the ocean standards of small fish compared to the stream standard of small fish differs. And there were five small barley loaves. And at the end of this thing, when Christ fed these 5,000, this miracle, when he fed these 5,000 men with these two small fish and these five loaves, when it was all said and done, there were 12 baskets left over, fragments from the fish and the bread left over. Well, I don't know, but in my mind, that comes to more than they started with. That's a miracle. That's amazing. Christ telling a 38-year invalid to pick up his mat and walk. Now, this man had been an invalid, unable to walk, possibly care very good for himself for 38 years. And Christ told him to pick up his mat and walk. And him being able to do so, now that is a miracle. Healing a blind man who was blind from birth with some mud and some spittle, or some dirt and some spittle made into mud and rubbing it on his eyes, that's a miracle. What I do, by God's grace, and Midwest drywall is no miracle. The purpose of the miracle was to cause people to believe. When Jesus arose from the grave, that was a miracle. It caused his disciples to recall his words and to believe the scripture and the words that he had spoken. We can see that in John 2 and 22. When the Samaritan woman in John 4, 39 told her townspeople about Jesus miraculously, her miraculous encounter with him where he told her all the things she had done. And the words he spoke, many of those became believers and confessed their belief. You know, a great crowd in John 6 and 2 follows Christ because they saw the miracles, the signs that he had performed on the sick. And his miracles confirmed their faith. John 14, 6:14, I'm sorry. You know, it kind of saddens my heart when I see people following men or women because they sing a nice song. When they think, they look up to them more than they do the Son of God because they can sing real nice. When they make them an idol. Or a star athlete who, yes, he can run really fast and he can carry the football really good. Or a political leader. They turn into an idol. They put their faith in the wrong person. Even a husband. And I know wives look to their husbands, look up to their husbands, and that's fine. Or a husband looks to his wife and thinks highly of her. Or a child looks to their parent, and rightly so. Or a boyfriend, or a girlfriend. Those shouldn't become idols in our life. They will let you down. Each one of these will let you down if that is where your faith lies. Inevitably, it's just a matter of time. I'm not perfect. I think my wife probably thinks fairly highly of me, but she knows I fall short. I'm not a valid idol, and neither are none of these. Not even yourself. That's not so with Jesus. He will never let you down. Which leads to my next point. Jesus was found setting a good example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In 1 Peter 2:21, Christ left us a good example. I will never forget the words of my brother in Christ, Stephen Brownfield. I know I've used him before and other things he said because I respected him immensely as a preacher. He was just pretty sharp in my eyes. Not that I idolized him, I just thought he was pretty sharp. And I'm sure it was something that he had heard from someone else. He picked it up along the road somewhere. But he asked a question one day of me, or of the congregation. When is an example binding? But at the same time, he also gave the answer. Only when you want to be like that example. So are we bound to the example Christ gave us? Only if we want to be like Christ. You know, some things are worth imitating. Jesus is one of them. The Apostle Paul thought so too. We could see that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. You know, I don't have a problem asking myself the question, what would Jesus do? Because as a man who wants and desires to be like Christ, it pays to know. not to mock my Lord and Savior, but to conform to his perfect example, to be the best, to do the best of my ability to be like him. It is good to know what Jesus would have done. And we can know by study of his example. This is another good reason to open your Bible. Jesus was also found rebuking false teachers. His most severe condemnation was to false teachers. We can see that. We're not going to read all of Matthew 23. You're welcome to refer to it. But he issued a scathing rebuke in Matthew 23 of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were twisting the scripture, as in 2 Peter 3:16. Some things in God's word are hard to understand, but a good and honest heart will seek the truth and will find it. God knows our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. When you find the truth and you apply it to your life, then you live it. The exhortation we see in James 3 and 1, let not many of you become teachers, is not because he doesn't want you to be a teacher, but that you teachers are cautious to teach the truth. Jump ahead of myself here. In Matthew 7:15, we're warned to watch out for false prophets. The way to know a false teacher is to know the truth of a teaching. I emphasize the importance of Bible study. I know Mike doesn't expect you to just occupy space out here on the pew. That's not an active faith. You know, some of us come here, and I say some of us because I'm probably guilty myself, and we're not involved in the service. We're not paying attention to the service. We sleep through the service. How do we know what's being preached if we're not paying attention? We expect you to. Mike expects us not just to listen to the sermon, but to test the Spirit as God does. And he says in his word, not to believe every spirit in 1 John 4:1, but to test the Spirit to see if what we teach is true. Don't just take our word for it. Jesus was found weeping. Short verse, shortest one in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus was a compassionate man. The literal meaning of compassion is to suffer together or to suffer with. Compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune. It is accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. I know somebody's out there sitting there right now. I'm suffering right now. Listen to you go on, preacher. The death of Lazarus moved Christ to compassion when he saw the pain of loss in Mary and Martha in Matthew 9, 30, or 33 through 38, John 11. You know, I'm old school. I'd say that because I'm older than quite a few younger people here. And I'm a little younger than some of you older people. But I still consider myself old school. I came from a rough background, fairly rough background. And I was raised to be halfway tough. I'll tell you why, one reason why I say this. One time I got a spanking for crying. My dad said he would give me a reason to cry. I was crying, my dad was playing with me, and I got hurt. We were playing, and I started crying, and my dad said, I'll give you a reason to cry. And he spanked me and gave me a reason to cry. He wanted to toughen me up a little bit. I don't think that was proper, personally. But I did learn from it. I think my dad wanted me to be like John Wayne tough, you know. He wanted me to be tough. And it is true. It is true that our tears, they should not come lightly. We shouldn't cry over spilt milk. No, I'm not saying that. There's a reason to cry, but our tears need to be genuine. They need to be heartfelt. We should never be so tough that we can't have compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ and our fellow human mankind as well. When we see suffering, our hearts should be moved as Christ was. We should be moved to alleviate that suffering and to offer comfort for the pain. We should never become too hardened or too big to cry when it's needed. If you would, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Christ was found bearing our sins. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In 1 Peter 2:24, Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Have you died to sins? That would be my question for you this morning. Have you died to sins? Only you can answer that. I can't answer it for you. Have you been converted to Christ? You know, in conclusion to my lesson this morning, we need to hear the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We need to believe it, and we need to obey it. If you're here this morning and you recognize that your life is not right with God, and you see the need to make it right, we're here to encourage you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. You can be right with God on this very day. The choice is yours, and I would ask that you do so. If you're here in your life, you're a Christian, and you've not been living the way you should, you can correct that too at this time as you stand and sing the song that has been selected for us. Please come forward as we stand and sing.